We have a lot of people traveling today, so I am glad that you guys are here to worship with us this morning. Or else it would just be me, so it's good to have you here.
We want our hearts to be filled.
As Eric mentioned, as we were kind of starting service, this is kind of a weird week because, you know, we have New Year coming up. So actually, for a lot of us, we probably won't see each other till next year, so that's going to be a strange thing. I think the other part is that, like, whenever the new year comes, we spend part of it looking back. Right? You see all those lists of things that have happened in 2019. We see the list of people who've died in 2019, all these memorable things. And then we spend part of it looking forward. And in some ways, we've been going through a series where we haven't covered everything in the Bible, but we've covered these major things that have happened in the Bible, trying to create a framework for us to better understand not just God, but to better understand ourselves and the world around us. Essentially trying to build what we've been calling a biblical worldview, a worldview that's based on the right beliefs, on the right way to see people, the world, and what's coming in our future. And that's kind of what we're looking at today, is we're looking at, we're looking forward to, all the way forward to what's going to happen in the end times. I'm going to ask this, and it'd be nice to see a show of hands just because I'm always curious about this. How many of you have actually read through the entire book of Revelations? Okay, handful of people. You know, Revelations is a really interesting book. Because it's in the back, I think a lot of times when people start reading the Bible, they don't make it there. You know, they start in Genesis and they go through Exodus. Usually by like Leviticus, people are kind of, you know, done and they stop. So Revelation isn't always one that gets accessed. At the same time, it's a really interesting book, so some people just jump to the end. That doesn't work either because it's not like a detective novel where you jump to the end and you go, oh, this is how the story ends. But in some way it is. You know, in some way it does tell us how everything ends. What's really hard about the book of Revelation is that it's a set of visions that the Apostle John experiences. The Apostle John's the if I remember, he's the only apostle who isn't martyred. He's actually sent off in exile, and on Patmos he has these visions that make up the Book of Revelations. And what's difficult about it is that because these are visions, they're really weird. You know, he says something, and you're trying to figure out what that is, what it looks like. Visions are notoriously difficult to understand and to interpret. We're going to try to get into it, and for this week and for next week, we're going to be wrapping up our series in Revelation, but we're going to be doing it a little bit differently than I think a lot of you expect. For a lot of people, they go into the book of Revelation, and what they're looking for is they're looking for signs. They're looking for things that tell them, how do I know that Jesus is coming back? How can I tell? And so, you know, they try to read the book of Revelations, and they try to discern this with different armies, different things happening in the world, different calamities, different astrological signs. They go into it trying to figure out, like, when are things going to end? How are things going to end? And what Revelation does is it doesn't really tell us a ton of detail because, again, you can read something and you can interpret it multiple different ways. Revelation isn't meant to be a map. It isn't meant to be this thing where you read the papers day after day and you go, oh, okay, that's Revelation 12, that's Revelation 14, we're getting close. No, that's not the way Revelation is designed. The book of Revelation is not a map, it's meant to be a motivation. It's meant to show us images and pictures of things that remind us to be faithful. And in our faithfulness, we will one day see the restoration of all things, the glory of God above all things. And that is our true hope, our true desire. And so that's really what we're going to be looking at today is we're going to look at this particular vision that John has that points us to the final work of Christ, the work of restoration, God making all things new. And if you remember, you know, in the series that we were doing on biblical worldview, this is the last stage or the last aspect is restoration. You know, the story of human history and Bible history starts with creation, then it moves to the fall with Adam and Eve ushering sin into the world, then it moves to redemption, the work of Jesus Christ to bring sinners back to himself, And the story ends with what we call restoration, that one day there will be a new heavens, a new earth, that one day things will be the way that they always should have been from the very beginning. And that's kind of the storyline that we're following. Hopefully, as we finish out with restoration, it gives us a better sense, a better way to think through Scripture, and a better way to see life and to see what's coming in front of us in the future. As we go through Revelation 19 today, through these first 10 verses, we're actually going to see three things when it comes to restoration. We're going to see, first, the new fall, that there is a new fall coming. Second, we're going to see the Lamb of God. And the third, we're going to see a new marriage. Okay, so first, the new fall. Second, Lamb of God. Third, the new marriage. First, the new fall. Go into verses 1-3, and here's where this vision continues. The Apostle John says this. He says, "After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belongs to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his saints.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.'" Now, as I mentioned, you know, Revelation is full of images. It's full of imagery and metaphors and pictures. And what we see immediately is in this vision, we come to understand that something has happened. And whatever's happened, whatever's taken place, whatever this event is, it's cataclysmic. You know, it's massive. It's the thing that happens at the very end of time as we're shifting from one world to the next. As the old is falling apart, and as God is getting ready to recreate the new heavens and the new earth. And so the question is, what's happening? Again, it's drenched in imagery, it's drenched in symbolism, but in these three verses, all of it is surrounded with this figure. And the figure is the great prostitute in verse 2. Now, verse 2 says his judgments are, speaking of God, his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. Okay, so that's really the focal point of this event that has happened, this thing that John is hearing about. Now, in order to understand that, you need to actually go back to chapter 18. In chapter 18, we find out about the fall of Babylon. We see the fact that there is, you know, this kingdom called Babylon, and we see that in the end, it crumbles. God throws it down. Now, again, you know, with symbolism, with these pictures, you know, what we find out is that Babylon is essentially the symbol for human society. Not every human society, but human society without God. So it's essentially a picture of corruption on the earth, of people who live utterly and solely without God. And so, you know, at the end of all things, we see that God throws off this human society, you know, that is based on itself, that is based on glorifying itself, that is full of things like injustice and violence, full of oppression, that this place called Babylon finally topples. And what the vision's about is the fact that it's a symbol for the kingdom of the serpent, the kingdom of man. You know, that reference goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Remember when Adam and Eve sin, it essentially breaks human history or human society into two kingdoms. Now, from that point on, the Bible says that there's the kingdom of man, the kingdom of the serpent. And then it says there's also the kingdom of the Savior, the kingdom of God. And that's a theme all throughout the Old Testament. The theme all throughout the Old Testament is the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is coming. And when David becomes king, when Israel becomes a nation and they become their own kingdom, that becomes this image, this picture of what the bigger kingdom of God is going to look like. When David dies, then there's prophecies about how there's another king who's going to come, but this king will be an everlasting king, how this king will rule over an everlasting kingdom. But in the Old Testament, we're told there's two kingdoms that are going to exist side by side. And these two kingdoms will fight and they will battle. And each will try to destroy the other. But even in Genesis 3, it says, but one day, the seed of the woman will come and it will strike the head of the serpent. And the idea is that at some point, you have these two kingdoms, a kingdom without God and a kingdom with God. And the Bible says one day, this kingdom that lives without God will finally be cast aside. And that's what we see in Revelation 19. We see this idea that finally, at the end of all times, at the end of all things, this kingdom of man, this kingdom of the serpent, will finally be crushed. You know, what we see here is that biblical history starts with the fall of man. But at the end of biblical history, there's a new fall. And this time, it's not the fall of man and woman into sin, the world and creation into sin. It's the fall of the kingdom of the serpent, that one day sin and death and dying will finally be defeated. Now, that's an amazing future. You know, it's an amazing picture. It's part of this bigger story that one day God will win not just individual souls, God will win the war. And that's good news. That's good news. You know, one day something is going to happen. This cataclysm at the end is going to happen. And the kingdom of God will be ushered in, that finally all the other kingdoms of the world will be cast aside. And when that happens, God is going to recreate a perfect paradise. He's going to make all things new. And that's where it starts. That's where this vision starts, that there's going to be another fall, but this fall is going to be sin and death and dying. Now, the reason why this is an important idea is this idea of restoration, this idea of making everything perfect again, this thing of going back to a time that's idyllic, that idea of restoration is everywhere. You know, there's lots of movies that give the pictures of paradise, of utopia. You know, matter of fact, you don't have to be a Christian or a believer or religious in any way. This idea of a utopia kind of sits in all of our hearts. You know, if you watch a movie like there's a lot of weird movies that I saw that were a long time ago. It's an old movie called Gattaca. If you've ever seen that, it's ultimately about this time where it's supposed to be a utopia, where disease and imperfections have been taken out of human society, where everyone works their perfect job, the thing that they were designed to do, that they're gifted to do. And of course, if that's all the story was, then it would be a boring movie, but it's this, you know, in this utopia, these bad things happen, and then it leads to something else. There's a lot of movies that talk about utopia because that's what everyone wants. You know, we read stories about that talk about utopia, and we have people who say they're going to work for the good of the world because they want to create that. They want to create a place where there's no longer hatred and fighting and infighting and anger and conflict. You know, they want to create a world in which there's peace. But there's a problem, and the problem is this. The problem is that, you know, if you notice, movies don't talk about utopian futures anymore. Now, from about the 70s on, we saw more and more movies that were about dystopian futures, you know, where everything's messed up. Now, there's a reason why all that changed, and the big reason is because more and more people began to realize that this utopia wasn't going to happen. You know, that simply trying to create a better society wasn't going to make people better. But the Bible says that something is going to happen, something cataclysmic, and when it does, then we will be ushered into a perfect paradise, a place where there is a new fall, but this time the things that fall are death and dying. The things that fall are sin and selfishness, and that one day things will be right. That's a great future to look forward to. Matter of fact, next week we're going to dive into more of what that looks like, and we're also going to talk about why that's important For us as believers, when we look at the world, why is it important to see at the end of all things, there is a utopia? At the end of all things, there is a perfect paradise, because there's a reason why you and I need to believe that. But that's the first thing we see. We see that there is a new fall, but this one's a good one, right? This one, the kingdom of man falls, the kingdom of the serpent falls, and the kingdom of God is all that remains. So that's the first thing we see. Second thing is we see the Lamb of God. If you go into verse 4 says, 24. Again, this is continuation of the vision. It says, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen and hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Now, so first we see this character who's the great prostitute, which is, again, the kingdom of Satan. The second thing we see is we see the Lamb. I know that for you and I, we don't know a lot about lamb. I guess the best most of us can say is that meat is delicious. But besides that, there's not a lot we can say about lamb, right? We don't interact with lamb outside of possibly going to a petting zoo. But, you know, there's this image of this lamb. And, you know, from, you know, again, if you've kind of read through different parts of the Bible, you begin to realize that has this interesting connection. Now, John the Baptist says about Jesus, he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Paul picks up on that idea, and he talks about Jesus being the Lamb of God. If you go backwards, you know, John understood the symbolism. He understood that there was this imagery. He understood what Jesus had come to do, and he saw what Jesus had come to do in light of the Old Testament. And so if you go into the Old Testament, in a generic sense, you know, lambs were a part of the sacrificial system, right? If you sinned, you would go to the temple, you would go to the priests, and you would take different types of animals. You would take a lamb or a ram or a goat or pigeons, you know, you would take or a turtle. That you'd take these animals, and it was at the temple that the priest would sacrifice them, and then in some instances burn the bodies or take the meat. But lambs were, in a generic sense, they were a part of this big sacrificial system. But in a very specific way, you know, lambs were really important. Now, if you remember the way that the first Passover happens, the lamb is central to that. Remember, you have the Jewish people who are enslaved, living in Egypt, and God, through Moses, calls them out. Now, Moses goes to the Pharaoh, and he does these incredible miracles. And Pharaoh finally decides that he'll let them go. And it's all of it hinges on the last plague, the last miracle, which is the plague of the firstborn. You know, that God sets this promise that overnight, the firstborn, everyone's firstborn is going to die. And if you remember, for Israel, for the Jewish people, they were told to do something. They were told to take a lamb and slaughter it. And when they slaughter it, they were not only to eat it, they were to take its blood and paint it up on the doorposts, on the door frames of their houses. And when the avenging angel came during the night, if he saw the blood, he wouldn't enter. He would leave the family. He would leave the firstborns alone. And sure enough, that night, all throughout Egypt, people began to wake up hearing screams of terror, because they realized their firstborns were dead. But in every Jewish house that had the blood painted on the doors, none of the firstborns had died. And you see, that's what John the Baptist is referencing. And that's what Revelation is referencing. You know, when Revelation 19, this vision happens and John sees the Lamb of God, it's Jesus. You know, the amazing thing is that, you know, in Revelation, there are 29 different times where there's a reference to a lamb. And every single time it's Jesus. The most interesting is in Revelation 5, John is hearing, he's having this vision, and he hears from the elder about this Lion of Judah that is conquering. And when he turns to see the Lion of Judah, which is Jesus, I mean, that's an Old Testament reference to the Messiah, to the Savior. When he turns to see the Lion of Judah, he turns, and what does he see? He sees a lamb. You know, what we have here is all of this imagery that tells us that this person who is, this lamb who is a part of this marriage ceremony that's about to happen, you know, this lamb is Jesus himself. And it's interesting because in Revelation 19, he's not called Messiah, he's not called Savior, he's not called Son, he's not called Jesus, he's called Lamb. Why? There's a very, very specific reason. And the reason is this: what is the function of the Passover lamb from the first one to the practice every single year for the Jewish people from that point on? You know, what does it mean? What does this lamb mean to them? Well, the reason why he's called that is because what's important about this lamb is its blood. He dies and that his blood is taken and painted up onto the doorpost. And it's the blood specifically that brings about their salvation, that the firstborn doesn't die. Now, just to get into this whole kind of image of what's happening, what is the image, what is this vision saying? Well, the vision is saying things. It starts with the prostitute, it ends with the bride. What the vision is saying is this: saying that the only thing that turns prostitutes into blushing brides is the blood of the Lamb. And that's true, isn't it? For you and I, the Bible says that for you and I, all of us were spiritual prostitutes, that we chased other things, that we chased other gods, that we made other things the rulers and the kings of our lives. And what we see at the end is at the end of all times, God takes everyone and everything that does not bow the knee to Jesus Christ, and all those people, that society comes crashing down, the kingdom of the serpent, the kingdom of man. But you have people who've made it. You have people who weren't thrown down. What's the difference? They are people who've been painted in the doorposts of their heart by the blood of the Lamb. They aren't moral people. They are people who've experienced the saving grace of Jesus Christ. The people who have had the blood of the Lamb painted in their lives. And because of that, they escape. They escape death and dying. And so what we see here in this vision is this incredible picture that, you know, that the kingdom of Satan will be cast down, but the kingdom of God will be built through the blood of the Lamb, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through the people who have had the blood of Jesus painted onto their souls, that they will become the bride. They are the ones who've gone from rebel sinners to followers of Jesus Christ. And you know, that's how the gospel works. The gospel doesn't say, hey, become a better person, do good things, and then if you do enough, then maybe we'll talk. The gospel says you can't do enough good things. The gospel says Jesus has come to paint your heart, to cover over your sin, to make you right. And once that happens to you, then the prostitution stops, then the chasing other gods stops, and all of a sudden you go from one to the other, you become a bride. That's the miracle that we see in this vision, is that God has taken aside a people who are rebel sinners, has made them followers, and now at the end, they make it through. They aren't cast down, they are lifted up. The third thing that we see, and this is kind of what we'll end with, is we see a new marriage. If you go into verses 6-8, in verse 6, in the vision, John again, is kind of a continuance of what we're seeing, but John says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen and bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.'" Now, the third image or the third thing we see is we see marriage. And it's a very, very important metaphor. It's a really important image, right? We see that Jesus is the Lamb. He's the groom. And then we see this bride, which is the church, which is the followers of God. And what's interesting about this idea of marriage is that all of human history starts with a marriage, right? Genesis 1 and 2. Jesus' ministry begins at a wedding. Remember, Jesus is cajoled by his mother to go. He's at this wedding, and Jesus is cajoled by his mother to do something to fix the fact that the party's kind of getting lame. Right? They've run out of liquor, and people don't know what to do, and the hosts don't know what to do. And it's a really strange miracle, but it's really the start of Jesus' ministry. It's the first miracle he does. But it matters. And in the end, everything ends with a marriage. So there's something important about this idea of marriage. And we have to ask the question, like, what is that? Well, you know, if we think about it in a very, very honest way, marriage is potentially the most important, the closest relationship you could ever have. I was just realizing that my wife and I have been married now for 19 years. We were married in 2000. We had our 19th anniversary this past year, which means we're going to be hitting 20 next year, which I have to remember. So remind me about that when I get close to that, because I can't forget that one. We've been married for 19 years, which is technically, that's longer than I lived with my parents for. And, you know, you can make the case that there's something really impactful about, you know, your parents and your, you know, the very beginning of your life, and I think those things are absolutely true. But potentially, there's no one that you will ever be closer to than your spouse. Now, if you think about it, you know, your relationship with your spouse is completely different than with anyone else. You can be close with other people. You can have friends that know things about you that your wife doesn't know, your husband doesn't know. You can have people in your life, for years and generations, decades, that know you inside and out. But there's something different about the way that you know your spouse, something absolutely different. You know, at the very heart of it, you know, the Bible tells us that marriage is about this thing called oneness. You know, what is that? A oneness is basically a Bible word for intimacy, for closeness. You know, and what we find out is in the Bible, in the first marriage, they were so close that they weren't like two people, they were like one. I mean, that's a pretty good marriage, right? You know, finishing each other's sentences, know each other's heart. And in this closeness, in this intimacy, what made it unique is it was everything. It was emotional. It was physical. Right? I mean, that physical was one of the things that makes that relationship, your marriage, different than any other. Right? You can be close to other people, but not like that. You know, and I think even in our day with this idea of this kind of openness in marriage, or marriage is kind of the social contract, it's not. Marriage is this commitment to someone else where you commit everything. You commit yourself physically, emotionally, legally, financially. You commit your identity to this person. And you say, we're no longer going to be two. We're going to be one. That's why even in our culture that seems to be so open with marriage and sex, you know, that's why things like unfaithfulness still hurt people. Why? Because marriage is about intimacy. It's about closeness. You know, it's about knowing someone so well that there are no divides. Marriage is not a social contract. It's not a paper you sign. It's about looking at the other person and saying, I commit everything to you. Everything that I have is yours. Everything I will be is yours. And the other person says that back to you. Now, what I want you to understand is this. Revelation is saying that the afterlife, eternity, the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation is saying that that is going to be much more than simply a paradise. You see, every other religion says that their afterlife is a paradise, right? I mean, you go into Islam and what they say it's this other realm where it's just pleasures all the time, everywhere. You know, what the Bible says is it says the afterlife is going to be something, it's going to be more than a paradise. No other religion says that. Every other religion says it's going to be a utopia you cannot believe. But Christianity, the Bible goes one step further. It says what your afterlife is going to be like. It's not just going to be a paradise. It's not just going to be streets of gold, you know, perfect world, perfect people. What your afterlife, what your eternity is going to be like is you are going to have a perfect relationship with God. And the way that that's pictured, the way that we're told what that's going to be like is marriage. Imagine that. I mean, no other religion says that. In other words, everything good that you've experienced in your marriage is going to be a millionfold in your relationship to God. That one day when everything is done, there's a new heavens and a new earth, and that you're standing among this multitude and you look up among the crowd and you see God, even though he is there with all these other people, spiritually there's going to be this intimacy and this closeness that puts your marriage to shame, that you will feel the presence and the love of God the Father in a way that you never imagined. You know, that's an incredible thing. Heaven isn't, you know, the afterlife, you know, the new heavens and the new earth isn't simply going to be that every once in a while we go to the temple and God's there and we're amazed and we shout and we sing these things and then we go back to our perfect lives and our perfect worlds. No. It says that you will live in a paradise, but on top of that, you will experience a closeness and an intimacy with God that you could never imagine. That you will feel complete and full and satisfied, fulfilled. And what radiates in you will be the greatness and the glory of God 24/7, all the time. That there is never going to be a time where you feel alone or lost or by yourself. Because the glory of God will radiate in your heart. I mean, that's an incredible future. You know, it's incredible to think that the Bible says what we have waiting for us is more than a paradise. It's a perfect relationship with God. And in that perfection, you will finally know God, but you will finally understand yourself too. And in both, you will be exactly who God made you to be. Now, that's an incredible thing to think that one day we're going to know God and know ourselves so well that everything makes sense. And like I said, in every other religion, the utopia is a perfect world, perfect pleasures, but it's sterile. In Christianity, it says not only will you have a perfect world and perfect pleasures, you will have a perfect relationship of intimacy with God himself. In other words, your life will be so full of love and acceptance that it will radiate through your life. You know, Genesis 1 and 2 tell us that you and I were created to know God and to love God. And Revelation 20 says that you will experience the love of God in an unimaginable way. That you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you will feel a oneness with God himself that you could never imagine. And you know, as we close out, we could ask ourselves, how is that even possible? You know, in some ways it seems strange because when we think about intimacy, we think about, we do think about our marriage. We think about, you know, physical intimacy. We think about, you know, the other things that it entails. You know, in our marriages, the way that happens is it happens through giving ourselves, right? Happens through opening ourselves up emotionally, physically, financially, everything else. It happens as we open ourselves up, and it happens as we give ourselves to our spouses. You know, the opening up is it makes us vulnerable, and then we have to begin to offer that to our spouse. Well, spiritually, it happens the same way. It happens because Jesus gave himself for us and to us. Like I said, in the passage itself, we see this image of the Lamb of God. And it reminds us that that's why we will experience this incredible intimacy that Revelation 19 talks about. Not because we open ourselves up to the possibility of God, to the reality of God, to the desire to follow after God. We experience all this because Jesus has given himself to us, because he has opened himself up, and because he has given himself to us. All of it ends with a marriage. And the marriage brings us into this intimacy, this closeness, this oneness that you and I can't even imagine. But it means that when everything is said and done, not only is the world perfect, but everything in our heart is perfect. We are loved, we are known, and we live perfectly out of that love. Let's pray together.